All right. We are working through the Gospel of Mark. We've been doing that for a couple weeks now, and I love it. I'm enjoying it. But all right, this week I was scheduled to preach from. We're kind of going to change the schedule up a little bit. I was scheduled when I wrote it all out to preach on this passage in Mark chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And I was going to give a sermon on what it is to honor the Sabbath and what the Sabbath is, what it was created for. But sometimes, as a pastor, you just don't feel qualified to teach on particular subjects. And for me, I moved to New York City not even 5 months ago. And so this idea of rest and Sabbath, like, I've lost it. It's gotten lost somewhere in the mix. And I realized as I was studying just this idea of Sabbath rest this week, I said, this is not something I'm practicing. Like, this is just something I feel like the city has just swept me into its rhythm. But as Christ followers, we're called to be a counterculture, and we're called to live in such a way that looks different to the world, and we practice different rhythms than our city. And I was just kind of convicted that I'm not practicing the rhythms that the scripture calls me to practice, time of rest. In our culture, we often brag about how busy we are. How you doing? Oh, I'm just so busy. And we don't honor this idea of rest. And crazy enough, rest, I mean, it's a Ten Commandment. I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And there's no other commandment that we so flippantly disobey as Sabbath. And so for me, I said, you know what? I'm not qualified to teach on this week. So we're going to punt the Sabbath teaching for a couple weeks. We're going to go out of order. We're going to jump to Mark 5 this week, just so I can have 3 weeks to practice rest, and so that I can teach you guys from a place of experience, and not just if I'd come up here and preach about rest today, it would have been hypocritical. So I'm just not going to do it. So there you go. My heart, take it. So we're going to look today at Mark chapter 5, and it's a miracle of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. And right off the bat, when you start talking demons and stuff like that, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this idea. It's difficult to believe in this idea of demons or demon possession or devils and all of this. It doesn't fit into our post-enlightenment, post-religious city worldview that we have. But if you've seen the movie The Usual Suspects, you've heard the classic line delivered by Kevin Spacey, none other than Frank Underwood. He says the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. I'm just kind of leave that as we jump into the sermon. I don't really have time today to unpack a theology or an apologetic of spiritual warfare. I'm planning on doing it in future sermons. We can do it in a conversation over coffee after the service, but I don't have time to sort of lay all that out. But for today, what I want is, if you're a skeptic, okay, I'm just going to ask you, if you're like, I just can't believe in this idea of demon possession, this is just weird to me. If you're a skeptic, I get it. And we welcome the doubts. But what I'm going to ask you to do for the next half hour is just be drawn into this story. To try to be drawn into the story that Mark is telling us, the story that Jesus is showing us. And then just be drawn into the story, let it move you, and then on the other end of it, you can wrestle with your doubts and kind of work through those. But for today, let's just try to be captivated into what Mark is trying to teach us. And that's Mark chapter 5, story of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. And to teach this story, we have to start before the story. Because the Bible, stories in the Bible aren't just in a vacuum. There's a context, and it's the whole scriptures. And what happened before Mark 5 is Mark chapter 4. And to understand Mark 5, you have to know Mark chapter 4. And what happened in this chapter, what just beforehand, is the story of Jesus calming the storm. If you've been in church for longer than a few minutes, you've heard the story of Jesus calming a storm. Jesus, he had been teaching in Jewish territory with his disciples. He's teaching on the parables. Dan's going to preach on those next week. The parable of the kingdoms, parable of the sowers, parable of the mustard seed, lamp under basket. So Jesus is teaching these parables. This is what the kingdom of God is like. He's teaching in Jewish territory. He gets done teaching, then he hops into a boat with his disciples. Remember, there's 12 of them. And he gets into a boat that's about 20 feet long. So it's not very big. They're packed in there. And then he begins crossing a sea or a lake. It's about 7 miles long. About a 7 mile journey in a small boat with 12 disciples. And he's going to a region called Decapolis, which is a non-Jewish region occupied by the Roman Empire. So there you go, background. On their way, they're in this boat. On their way across the sea, a massive storm hits. The scriptures say that a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. I mean, I went on a cruise in January, and waves, you know, you just kind of plow through them, but not in a small boat like this. I mean, this boat was being toppled. It was being tossed and turned every which way. There were waves crashing into the boat. And the disciples, we know this is a big time storm because the disciples are convinced that they're dying. I mean, they're literally convinced that they're about to die out here on this sea. They're looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? They find Jesus. And I love the humor that Mark inserts into his story. He says Jesus was asleep on a cushion. Which gives the idea that Jesus is like, not only was he sleeping, like he was comfortable. Like he's just chilling. Like he's got like a body pillow. When I think of a cushion, like the big body pillow, he's asleep. And the disciples are like, Jesus, do you not care that we are dying? Do you not care? And Jesus, I just imagine, he kind of wakes up. He's comfortable, throws his cushion to the side, rubs his eyes, and he looks up at his disciples. He's like, why are you guys worrying? And then he looks out over at the sea and he says, peace, be still. And at that moment, the scriptures tell us that the winds and the waves ceased. Eugene Peterson says that in that moment when Jesus spoke, the wind itself ran out of breath and the sea became as smooth as glass. And when the disciples see this, they look to each other. Remember, they're still figuring Jesus out. We're early on in their sort of following Jesus thing. And they look to each other and they say, who is this guy? I mean, creation listens to him. The winds and the waves operate under his command. Who is this guy? And about that time, the boat floats over to the other side. And this whole story of Jesus calming the sea, which is could be an entire sermon in itself, it actually sets the stage for what's about to happen. Look in verse 1 of Mark 5. It says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Like I said, this is Roman-occupied non-Jewish territory. The religious leaders would have had a fit just by the mere fact that Jesus was in this region. And you just remember, the religious leaders at the time, they thought that anyone outside of Jerusalem would have been unclean. And so with Jesus being a rabbi, in their minds, he had no business being in an unclean city like Decapolis. But look what it says, verse 2. It says, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs. See, here it gets even worse. See, not only was Jesus in a non-Jewish city, he's in a graveyard, okay? He's in a graveyard with a man possessed by an unclean spirit. This would have made the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, this would have made their heads explode. Like Jesus, a rabbi, is in a hanging out in a graveyard with someone who's got an impure spirit. I mean, this could not be a more unclean place. And Jesus entered into what was perceived to be one of the filthiest of places. Non-Jewish territory, graveyard, with someone who is very unclean. This is a place that is not fit for a rabbi, for a place like Jesus. What would Jesus possibly be doing there? Why would Jesus possibly be interacting with people like this? And Mark, the gospel writer, tells us a little bit more about the man with the unclean spirit. And notice the detail that he gives. He says, no one could bind this man anymore. Not even with a chain, for he often had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So this is an eerie scene. This is a very, very eerie scene. It reminds me, when I was a kid, I went through a weird phase when I was a kid. We all went through weird phases when I was a kid. I went through one particular one where I was really into scary movies. Don't know why. I don't know what happened in my childhood for me to enjoy this sort of stuff. But I enjoyed, I don't care for them now, but just for a moment in time, I loved the scary movies. But my parents, they wouldn't let me watch scary movies. So that's a dilemma. What do you do? This was back in the day of, this is before Netflix. This is movie stores. And if you guys know what I'm talking about, I would go to the movie stores, and so I would walk in, and my mom and dad would say, you can rent one movie or whatever, you can check out one movie. This is VHS tapes days. So it's not DVDs. And what they did, maybe you guys remember this, if you remember video stores, like the videos, you would have like the cover, and you could look on the front and the back of the cover of the movie, and then behind it was a box with the actual movie in it, and you would take the box, and then you would take it to the counter and get it out. Well, where I went, the movie store where I grew up, cases weren't clear. They were brown. They were you couldn't see through them. So I thought, this is perfect. So what I would do is when my parents weren't looking, I would walk over to the horror section and I would get like Chucky or Freddy Krueger, Children of the Corn, whatever it was. I would take the video out of the video case and then I would switch it out with like the Goonies or something, or like Indiana Jones or Back to the Future. And then I would go, Mom, I want to rent, I want to rent The Sandlot. And she'd say, okay, great. And then we'd go rent the thing, and then I would walk home with Chucky. Okay, and it gets even better with that is I would go to my room, and I don't know why my parents let me have a television in my room, but they did. And I would go up to my room, and I would set the previous channel button to like PBS, right? And then I would turn on the movie that I was going to watch. And I would watch the movie. I'd be watching Chucky or whatever. And any creak I would hear in the house, I would immediately press previous channel button. And my parents, they'd walk in, oh, he's watching Discovery Channel. What a smart kid, But I'm really watching something I'm not allowed to watch. All that to say, I watched so many low-budget, like, B-horror movies when I was a kid, and they were all so bad. And sometimes the scenes were just so ridiculous and so eerie and weird. And it was just unbelievable. And that's what I feel like with this scene. Here you are in this scene, you've got a man who's living in a graveyard. He's cutting himself, he's breaking chains, he's screaming out loud. I mean, this just seems unbelievable. But this is what Mark tells us was happening. And this whole account was probably in the middle of the night. It's in a graveyard, and it's with a beast-like human creature. This is the way Mark describes him. He's ripping things up, he's screaming. I mean, he's human, but there's something other about him. I mean, you guys sense this as you read this. There's something other about him. And there's a sense in which these demons, which we're going to find out is what they are, that this sin in his life has stolen his humanity. He's not fully human. He's lost something of himself, and he needs it to be restored. And if you look at where he's at spiritually and emotionally, and you look how he's described, you see that he's overcome by darkness and sin. And it's easy for us to get so weirded out by the whole demon idea. But the things that plagued him are things that are so prevalent in many of our lives today. If you think, he was isolated. One of the things that plagued him was he was isolated. He was alone. He was lonely. He had no friends. He was in bondage. Even though the chains couldn't hold him, he still felt like a prisoner in his own body. He had no capacity to break free from just the torment that was in his soul. I mean, he was a sadist. He was obsessed with death. He was suicidal. And I fear that many people in this room have probably been there. He was experiencing mental illness. He was out of his right mind. He was unable to think. He was unable to see clearly. He was naked. And when the scriptures speak of nakedness, particularly in the Old Testament, it's synonymous with this idea of feeling ashamed. How many of us have felt ashamed at times? And then he's cutting himself. And here we are 2,000 years later. I mean, this is still a phenomenon. I was a college pastor before I came here, and I dealt with this in counseling sessions. People cutting themselves. I mean, this is not something that's new. And so many of these traits, maybe for some of us, they feel all too familiar. Maybe we experience the same feelings: isolation, bondage, shame. And we're lonely, we're ashamed. Maybe some of you have considered suicide, and you wonder if there's any escape, if there's any relief or rescue possible in your life. And this is a man in this story who has been overtaken by complete and utter darkness. But watch what happens when this man comes face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. And spoiler alert, the same thing that has happened with everyone else so far in the Gospel of Mark who's come face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. Something changes. Look at verse 6. It says, when this man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And this man, he looks at Jesus and he begins speaking. And he says, "What do you want from me? What are you doing here? This isn't your place, Jesus. This is unclean territory. You're supposed to be Israel's Messiah. Your kingdom is for the people over there. This is my territory. This is not your place. What are you doing over here for me?" And he says, "Don't torture me." And then Jesus asked him, he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion." And he replied, "For we are many." And we find out that in this moment, it isn't the man himself speaking at all, but he's being completely controlled by a legion of demons. And legion is a Roman military term for a unit of soldiers, which would have been up to about 6,000 men at times. And Roman legions at the time were known for brutality and destruction. They would pillage entire cities, murder, and abuse people, everyone in their sight. So a legion was a scary thing, and he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then verse 10 says, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, this is where the story gets weird. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs were feeding on a nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And I love verse 13. It says, Jesus gave them permission. He's like, okay, you want to go in the pigs? All right, fine, go. And the impure spirits came, they left the man, they came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. And this is weird. This is hard to believe. I mean, honestly, like if you're not a Christian, you're like, what is it with you people and these weird stories like this? I mean, it's just weird. And I mean, other than the resurrection, if I could time travel, this would be one of the things I would want to see. Like one of the biblical stories I would want to see, because I'm like, how does this work? Like this demon-possessed man, he's got demons. They're like, send us to the pigs. Jesus says, yeah, okay, fine, go. And they run to the pigs. When the demonic spirits hit the pigs, they go berserk and they freak out and they run off of a cliff to their death. Well, it's crazy. But what I want you to see is that here's sort of what happened at the very core of it. There was evil that was trying to destroy this man whom Jesus loved. But the evil that was trying to destroy him was in the end destroyed, and the man was restored. See, this is what Jesus does in the life of the people who will follow him. Whatever evil, whatever sin, whatever emotions, whatever destruction is in your life, you must believe that Jesus is greater than that. See, this is the Christian story, that Jesus is better than anything that tries to steal your life and your joy from you. Anything that's out to destroy you, Jesus is better than that, and he can defeat that. Verse 15, after all this happened, we're told in verse 15 that the people went up and they found the man, and he had been possessed by the legion of demons, but he was now sitting there, he was dressed, and in his right mind, he was fully healed, fully restored, and he had been given a brand new beginning. And we could stop there and go, wow, that's great, amen, welcome to church, see you later, see you next week. But the story doesn't end there. This story keeps going. And there's so much we can learn from this story. And while I believe this story, I do believe this story to be historically true. I do. But I also think it serves as a metaphor for the work that God wants to do in our lives. There are three things that this passage teaches us about following Jesus. And here's the first and the most important one. And that is that Jesus goes to great lengths to heal those he loves. In verse 21, we see that Jesus, just moments after healing this man, he gets back into his boat. Remember, he got into a boat, went through the sea, got out of the boat, healed this man, and then right after he heals this man, he gets right back into his boat and sails back to the place where he came from. And so he doesn't do anything else in Decapolis that day. And so if you read between the lines, you realize that Jesus pressed pause on his ministry to Israel, his people, the Jewish people. He gets into a boat, sails right off into the eye of a storm, endures a storm, calms a storm with his voice, then sails right into a place of darkness, a place of death and uncleanliness, a place where he wasn't welcome, and to a place where his own people thought he had no business being in. Jesus leaves his place to go to this place. He heals one man, gets back in the boat, and goes back to where he came from. And he did all of this for one man. He goes through all these lengths just to heal this one man. And what you see is that this man was so important to Jesus that Jesus was willing to drop everything he was doing, head into a storm and into a place of darkness just to heal him. See, there's no hint that Jesus did anything else that day in Decapolis. And so whoever you are this morning, you may feel isolated or you may feel in bondage or in shame or whatever, but you must know that Jesus will go to any length to rescue you and restore you and give you relief from your pain. And he has done that. See, this story serves, it's almost like Mark is foreshadowing what Jesus is going to do on the cross. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus left the safety of heaven, the place where he fully belonged, and he entered into the eye of a storm that we call earth, a place plagued by sin and darkness and death and sickness and pain. Jesus left heaven for this place. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and came to earth. Jesus left heaven to come to a place of darkness. And not only did he just come to this place, he became a helpless child. And he was born in Nazareth. The scriptures call it a place of no reputation. It's like being from Jersey. I'm playing. I'm just playing. Just kidding, all right? I'm from Alabama. People make fun of that all the time, so it's cool. But he was born into a city that no one would have respected. Nothing good came out of Nazareth, the people would say. And that's where Jesus came from. He was born into a pretty mediocre family, blue-collar family, to a mother who people would have thought she was an adulterer. I mean, we think, oh, virgin birth. Yeah, Jesus, virgin birth, Mary. But think, I mean, if you were in high school and a girl in your class claims to be pregnant but says that, yeah, I've never slept with anyone, you would say, no way. And you would have thoughts about it. You'd think, well, this is this type of person. This is what people thought about Jesus' mother. See, Jesus was born to the low, as the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the low, in a blue-collar town, to a blue-collar family in an unimpressive town, to a mother who would have been seen as a sinner. And his entire life would have been marked by nothing but just humbleness. I mean, his life on earth was marked by pain. His life was ended when he, just like the demon-possessed man in this passage, was isolated, was put into chains. He himself was cut and was crucified and was placed into a tomb. You see the parallel here. And 3 days later, Jesus kicked open a grave and declared that anyone who would believe in him would receive complete healing from any sin, death, and darkness that plagued him. He promised that he was building a kingdom where one day he would wipe away all evil completely from this earth. Then he appears before his disciples and he ascends into heaven and goes back to the place where he came from. You see, I feel like Mark is foreshadowing something for us. Here's Jesus who leaves the place he's comfortable, goes through a storm, heals one man, and then goes back to where he came from. See, Jesus has come for us. He's endured the cross, and now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he says, I will return, but in the meantime, you must believe me, you must trust me, you must follow me. I am making all things new. And he did this for you and me because he loves us. That's how much he's willing to see us restored and healed and put back together. The passage that Andrea read earlier. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I imagine this man who had previously been demon-possessed is up in heaven right now, and he's looking in on our service, and he's going, yes, 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 amen. It's so true. There's no height, no depth that can separate you from the love of Jesus. And I hope you can say this with your own life as well, that there is no distance that can separate us from the love of God. So if you're here this morning, God has drawn you here because he wants to show you that he loves you and he wants to put back together the things that are broken in your life. He has gone to incredible lengths to heal you, but you must first follow him. And this isn't always easy, which leads us to the next point. That is that Jesus upsets the status quo. See, verse 14. It says, those tending the pigs, meaning the guys who were in charge of the pigs, they ran off and they reported this in the town and the countryside. So I imagine these guys, their job is to watch the pigs. That's what they're supposed to do. And this happens and they run back to their boss and they're like, so, boss, do you remember those pigs we were supposed to look after? He's like, yeah, I remember those pigs. And so, about them, I've got something to tell you. They're not here anymore. They jumped off a cliff. He's like, all of them? He's like, yeah, all of them. And it says immediately, the people are like, what? And they went out to see what had happened. And here's verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. He was sitting there dressed, and he was in his right mind, and they became afraid. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told it about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Jesus, like, he heals this man. They all knew that this was a demon-possessed man. They all knew that this guy was crazy. And now they see him heal him and they go, you got to get out of town. Why would they say that? Why would a man who everyone would have known as an outcast, who's sitting there calm and fully healed, you would think that the people, it would cause them to worship, wouldn't it? You would think, wow, this would cause us to worship. But instead, you would think they would be amazed by his ability to heal, but instead, they end up screaming at Jesus and begging him to leave. Why do you think this is? Because this little, here's why I think it is. Because this little miracle of Jesus, this sending 2,000 pigs into the sea, that came with a huge cost. I mean, 2,000 pigs were destroyed in one day. Think of what a major blow to a local economy that would be. Imagine what would happen here in Bay Ridge if, like, Jesus just wiped out Boar's Head meat, like, in one fell swoop. You know what I mean? It's like every deli would shut down. It would have a massive economic effect. So by Jesus healing this man, it came at a huge cost to the community. I mean, this miracle cost a lot of people a lot of money, and they were so focused on what they had lost that they were unable to see the joy that Jesus could offer. And instead, what they could have done in that moment is seen Jesus for who he was and bring their sick friends into his presence and bring their own burdens to Jesus. And instead of doing that, they ran him out of town because him being there was costly to them. And it makes me think of the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me." And the scriptures say that that man walked away sad because when he came to Jesus, he said, "What does it take to follow you?" Jesus told him what it took, and he said, "I'm not willing to count the cost." And he walked away sad. And some of you, for many of us, the thing that keeps you from recognizing and experiencing the healing and the joy that Jesus can bring to your life is that you fear what you would have to give up to follow him. You're unwilling to count the cost. That's why you're unwilling to follow Jesus. That's your biggest obstacle to experiencing the healing that Jesus offers. See, if you become a follower of Jesus, he will make demands on your life. He does. But what the question we have to ask is, do you trust that what Jesus is offering you is greater than what he may ask from you? I have a friend from college who I've kept in touch with for years, for about 10 years now. He's not a Christian, but we talk about Jesus all the time. He knows I'm a pastor. And he has said to me on numerous occasions, and this breaks my heart, he says, "Will, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe it's true, but I just can't do it. I just can't follow him." Because he says, "I would just have to give up too much." And there are all these things in his life that he's afraid he would have to give up if he followed Jesus. And my fear for him is that he doesn't believe that what Jesus offers is greater than what God may ask from him. And see, Jesus will upset the status quo in your life. Jesus will upset your 10-year plan sometimes. He will make demands on the direction of your life that sometimes they war against the desires of our flesh. But you can trust, but can you trust the question that what Jesus will put in its place is better? Jesus will upset the status quo. It's the cost of following him. Now, here's the last thing I want to give you. I think the thing says the power of your story. But I would probably, I changed this morning. That Jesus, here's the final point, that Jesus gives you a greater story to tell. See, look in verse 18. This story didn't end with this man being healed. It says, verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with Jesus. "Jesus, let me go with you." But Jesus did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis just how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This man had been healed. And then he sees, like, Jesus had done the unthinkable in his life. He had restored all this broken things in his life, things he never thought was possible. Jesus heals him. And naturally, he's like, "Jesus, I want to go wherever you go." Jesus gets in the boat. He says, "Take me with you, Jesus. Wherever you're going, I don't care. I want to go with you." And Jesus says, "No, you have a story to tell, and I want you to stay here in Decapolis, and I want you to tell people what happened to you." He says, "You've got a story to tell, and I want you to tell everyone." And we're told that he did it. It says, verse 20, he went away and he began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. And here's what's so amazing, okay? Is that in Mark chapter 5, this chapter, this account, this man is the only person in Decapolis that the text says recognized Jesus for who he was. He's the only one who recognized Jesus' deity. He's the only one who began following Jesus that day. The rest of the people cast him out of town because he was too costly for them. But later in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to teach this passage in a few weeks, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus returns to Decapolis. Most scholars think it was about a year later. And Jesus shows up to Decapolis again. He heals a man who is deaf, gives him his hearing back. But instead of running people out of town, this time the people in the city worshiped him. They said, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." That's where the title of this series comes from. What changed in a year's span? What changed? They run him out of town in Mark chapter 5, but then a year later in Mark chapter 7, they all fall on their feet and worship him. What changed? Most scholars think, and I tend to agree with them, that this formerly demon-possessed man had been telling his story to everyone who would listen. He was telling people about Jesus. He was telling people about Jesus who had left his home to come and heal him. Then when Jesus returned to people were so captivated by the story, it says they were amazed by it. That way, when Jesus came back a year later, this man had told so many great stories about Jesus that had paved the way for the rest of the people to believe that Jesus offered healing. And this is what I want for us. I want us, the people of Crossroads, the people of Jesus, to be able to tell a better story to our city than the one that our city tries to tell us. Our city, I love our city. But there's narratives that our city throws at us about where the good life is found and where change is found. And if you go to this gym and if you drink this and if you eat enough kale, you'll be awesome. But Jesus says, I've got a better story. If you're a Christian, you've got a better story. You've got a better narrative than the one that the city teaches. If you're a Christian, Jesus is part of your story. Just tell people that. We talked about last week, meals. Invite a neighbor over for a meal. Don't make it awkward. But just say, this is what Jesus has done for me. Tell your story and how Jesus is a part of it. Because the story of Jesus is the story that sweeps people up into the love of God and helps them see God for who He is, give Him worship, and follow Him. See, I grew up in a very traditional church background. I want to close you guys with song lyrics. I grew up in a very traditional church background. And there was this old song we used to sing, usually with an old lady on a piano. And it goes like this. It's about the story of God, about the story that as Christians we possess. And the song goes like this. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again and He caused the blind to see. And I like this line. And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Beautiful song. Victory in Jesus. That's the story we have to tell. That we once were lost, but now we've been found. We once were blind, but now we can see. And the story we also tell is that some of us still wrestle with things in our lives that plague us, but God's grace is getting us through that. We had a chance this week. My wife and I tried to put into practice the sermon from last week. All right, let's invite some neighbors over for a meal. We invited a neighbor over for a meal. She's going through just a crazy time. And we were able to say, you know what? We've got some crazy things in our life too. And we haven't been healed from it, but Jesus is just good, and He's getting us through it. She was like, okay, cool. But we're going to keep doing that and keep doing that and keep telling her that story, because there may be a day when Jesus reveals Himself to her and she goes, that's good. That's a good story. That's a story I want to be swept up into. So let's pray and we'll take the table together. Father, we thank You for the old, old story. God, sometimes we get so caught up in trying to be clever and trying to, We get so caught up in so many things, but God, the old, old story is the thing that keeps us coming back for more of You. That You left Your throne in heaven. You humbled Yourself to become a servant, to be obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, You did that for us. Just like You endured a sea to heal this man who was possessed, Father, You endured mocking and ridicule. You had people spit on You and mock You and put a crown of thorns on Your head and nails through Your hands and feet and a spear in Your side. You endured all of that so that 3 days later You could walk out of a tomb and tell us that death has been defeated and that we don't have to live in bondage anymore. And then You ascended to the Father, and You are now seated at the right hand of God, and You have promised that You are coming again to restore, redeem, and renew all that is broken. And God, so many of us have so many things in our lives that are broken. And we can't fix them on our own, and we need You to fix them, and we believe that You're going to fix them. That's what keeps us coming back to church. That's what keeps us coming back to the Scriptures, the hope that You will make good on Your promise. And what we're about to do at the table represents that You do make good on Your promises, even if it costs You your life. And so as we take the bread and we take the cup, we are reminded, Father, what You endured so that we would not have to endure it. That You endured this punishment and the sin that we deserved so that we could have life and that we could enter into Your kingdom and you would remove our scars and remove our pain. Father, we pray for restoration and pray for healing. Would you bring that to us in our day and in our time? In your name we pray. Amen.